Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, would you pray with me before we begin? So, Father, as we continue on in worship now, as we come to this most holy moment, the preaching of your word, I pray that we would humble our hearts before you. Lord, I know that this morning's message has the potential to leave some questioning, how is this relevant for my life? And so, God, would you help us today to see the significance, the beauty, the grace that you've given to the church in the ordinary means of grace, like the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper. Help us, Lord, to be changed by your word today. Lord, I also know the potential for some of my words this morning to be misunderstood, and so I pray that you would give us clarity, that you would help me guard my mouth from saying anything that would not be in accordance with your word this morning. And would you impress upon us the glory of Christ as we behold him now. We pray this for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom, and for the good of his church, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, would you take it this morning and please turn with me to the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again this morning. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 34. We last week began a two-part series on the topic of the Lord's Supper, and we're finishing up that series today, and then Lord willing, here in a few weeks, we'll begin a new sermon series through the book of Hebrews, but we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. I told you, if you were here with us last week, that this issue of the Lord's Supper, it has been a hotly debated issue throughout church history. In fact, this past week, I posted on our church's Facebook page, I posted on Realm, if you get notifications through Realm, the four major positions or views on the Lord's Supper that emerged out of the Reformation, that were debated not only among Protestants and Catholics, but were also debated even among Protestant denominations as well. But this issue has been debated not only in those circles, but even in Baptist history. In fact, during the 19th and 20th centuries, Baptist churches in America altered their practices and their views on the Lord's Supper in a number of significant ways. Now, we are unapologetically a Baptist church. We're not trying to hide it. It's in our name. That's who we are. We are a Baptist church. And this issue, this issue has even within our own camp been debated and discussed, and Baptists differ on when it comes to some of the particulars surrounding the supper. In fact, Baptist historian Gregory Wills writes how Baptists between the years 1850 and 1950 began altering some of their practices on some of what they saw were some minor issues and some major issues. Minor issues and major issues. Now, what were some of those issues? Well, some of the minor issues that didn't really produce a whole lot of controversy were things like the use of leavened or unleavened bread. Which kind of bread should we use in the Lord's Supper? Leavened or unleavened bread? Wills writes that Baptists before the late 19th century preferred leavened bread because they held that Jesus appointed the use merely of bread and not a specific kind of bread. So which kind of bread should be used? While at the same time, some churches used unleavened bread. But by the year 1900, unleavened bread was becoming more popular. And by the mid-century, nearly all Baptist churches used leavened bread. So they differed over the bread. Or, since about the 1850s, Baptists stopped using fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. Wills writes, by the early 20th century, Baptist churches in the North and in the South had widely adopted the use of unfermented wine or grape juice. Temperance was now expected of evangelical Christians, and prohibition legislation was growing in popularity. The absence of alcohol, most Baptists concluded, had nothing to do with the form commanded, since Jesus commanded that his followers merely drink the fruit of the vine. So they differed over the bread, they differed over the juice, or the wine. Or, here's a fun one, they differed over a common cup. A common cup. Some Baptist churches actually had the audacity to introduce individual cups in the Lord's Supper. Can you believe it? And so they went from a practice where everyone drank from the same common cup during the Lord's Supper to individual cups. Wills writes how the change among Baptists was due to taste and to health. Passing the cup from mouth to mouth, he said, was unseemly or offensive to many persons. It violated good taste. Increasingly, many viewed it also as unsanitary. I wonder what you would think if we began to pass a common cup during the Lord's Supper. However, some actually saw that the scripture spoke of the cup, a common cup in the supper, and thus they believed that this indicated a scriptural norm that should be practiced by churches. But Wills writes, the influenza pandemic of 1918, in which over 500,000 Americans died, seemed to have tipped the scales in the direction of individual cups. Now, the reason I tell you all of that is not to give you a Baptist history lesson. No, the reason, rather, is to remind us that there have been some aspects of the Lord's Supper where churches, including Baptist churches, have differed. Things that may not be explicitly laid out in Scripture, not direct commands in the Scripture. And so what we're doing here is we're drawing inferences from the Scripture. Right? We're making deductions, implications from what we read in the scripture. But what we must do, church, is seek to be biblically faithful. We want to be biblically faithful. As we draw inferences where there aren't maybe some clear commands, and we want to recognize that the Bible is clear on some things. And we should be a church that should seek to be as biblically faithful as we can. And we find Paul's own understanding of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Interestingly, this is the only place we can really go in the scriptures to see very explicitly how we should practice taking the Lord's Supper. Last week we looked at the origin and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Where did it begin? What's its meaning? This week, we want to answer a few of the common questions surrounding the topic. Questions like, who can take it? Who's allowed to take it? Also, when should we take it? What's the frequency with which you should take it? And then third and finally, how should we take it? What does Paul mean by examining yourself and not taking it in an unworthy manner? Let's turn to our text now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Would you find your place there? If you would, please, would you stand with me? We do so just to honor the reading of God's word corporately. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Amen. You can be seated. As I said a moment ago, last week we looked at the origin and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And we saw from the Apostle Paul, notice there in verse 23, that the Lord's Supper came from Jesus himself. It was instituted by Christ himself. And we saw how Jesus has now fulfilled, he has transformed the Passover meal. That was the meal he was eating with his disciples when he instituted this supper, a meal that defined Israel under the Old Covenant. As a community in covenant with God, it was a meal that shaped their identity. It was a meal that reminded them that it was the blood of the Lamb that had rescued them from slavery and death. And this meal, the Passover meal, it shaped the identity of God's people. And that Jesus' death now has fulfilled what the Passover meal pointed to. That he is the true Passover Lamb. And through his blood, we experience, church, the ultimate exodus. The deliverance from the penalty of death. The freedom from the slavery of sin. Setting us apart as a new covenant people of God. And so the Lord's Supper then has now replaced the Passover meal. And this is a meal now shared by this new covenant community known as the church. It's shaping our identity around Jesus' death. In fact, if you notice there in our text, look at verse 26, Paul says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a meal shaping us by the death of Christ. And then we looked at four purposes, if you remember, of the Lord's Supper. Four meanings behind it. And we looked at it as four different looks we should take. That as we take the Lord's Supper, we are looking in four different directions at the same time. First of all, we're looking back. We're looking back in remembrance as we recall God's past deliverance in Christ. We're looking back to the cross and what God has done. Jesus says, "This is my body, This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. We're looking back to the cross. Second, we're looking within. We are examining ourselves as we take the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that more today. Third, we look around in fellowship. This is a corporate meal. This is not an individual meal. Chapter 10, verse 17. There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. This is a corporate meal. It is a meal renewing our commitment to one another as members of the body of Christ, the church. And then fourth and finally, we look forward in anticipation of Jesus' glorious return, where we're going to enjoy eating that final great meal together with him and his kingdom. Those are the four looks. And if those were the what and why questions, this morning I want to answer the who, when, and how questions. Who should take it? When should we take it? And how should we take it? So those are the three questions we're going to answer today. Now, a couple of quick remarks before we do that. Just two things I want to say. Number one, some of what we'll cover here under these first two questions, the who and the when, isn't explicitly laid out in the scripture. Meaning, there are no direct commands you're going to find on who should take it and when you should take it. But as I said earlier, we can draw inferences. We can make deductions as we try to look at several passages that inform each other. So I will be drawing here from a few texts to make points 1 and 2. And as we do, I pray that it's going to become clear, some patterns are going to become clear on how we should take and celebrate the Lord's Supper and who should celebrate it. Here's the second thing I want to say. I am going to walk through verses 27 to 34 of our passage. That was that third section that we skipped last week. We looked at sections 1 and 2 and verses 17 to 26. I am going to walk through 27 through 34, but I won't actually get there until we get to that third question on how we should take the Lord's Supper. And there what I want to do is I want to explain clearly what I think Paul means about examining ourselves so that we don't take it in an unworthy manner, and I think we'll see some very practical things on how we should examine ourselves. So three questions: who, when, and how. Question number one, who? Who should take the Lord's Supper? Who should take it? Now, one of the things you'll notice before we take the Lord's Supper together is we do what's called fencing the table. Fencing the table, meaning what we're doing is we're trying to explain who the Lord's Supper is for. So we're setting up a fence. We're setting up a boundary on the table, around the table, that we think reflects the biblical pattern of who should take it. And we usually say something to the effect of, if you are a member of Second Baptist Church or a baptized believer who is a member in good standing with another local church or another gospel preaching church, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper. We usually say something like that, maybe not those exact words, but something to that effect when we take it. Why? Why do we say that? Well, because that statement summarizes our biblical convictions on who should take the Lord's Supper. And there are three of them. Three of them that I want to lay before you that I hope we would affirm. First of all, who should take it? Number one, only believers in union with Christ. Only believers who are in union with Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for everyone. It is only for those who are trusting in Christ, who are united to Christ through faith. That's what we mean by union with Christ. Now, where do we see this? How do we know that's who it's for? Well, first of all, it flows out, this idea flows out of the origins of the Lord's Supper. Right? We saw the origins. If you remember, if the Passover meal was restricted only for the Old Covenant community, you can go back in Exodus chapter 12 and see this. So also the Lord's Supper now is restricted to those who make up the New Covenant community. And we call them the church. Believers. So who makes up the New Covenant community? It's only those who believe in the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ. It's those who've been cleansed by his blood. It's those who have the forgiveness of sins. It's those who have the law of God written on their hearts. It's those who know God. They know him personally. They know him intimately. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to look there. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesies about this new covenant that God will make with his people, his new covenant people. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this is who's a part of the new covenant community. They have their sins forgiven. They have the law of God written on their hearts. They know God. Ezekiel 36, describing this same covenant, includes this. He says that God says, I'm going to put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you. So it's those who have the Holy Spirit, believers. In fact, Jesus actually says himself who this new covenant meal is for. Notice there, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, also he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the what? New covenant in my blood. That's who this meal is for, those who are part of this new covenant. So it's a new covenant meal for a new covenant people who belong to that covenant. Or look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? In other words, he's saying the supper, it's only for those who are participating, who are sharing in the benefits of Christ. And his death. Believers. Or, something else to consider, is that the Lord's Supper is for those who delight in proclaiming his death. They want to proclaim his death, and they can't wait for his return, too. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That you there, that's the church. That's believers. The new covenant community who loves Jesus and they want him to return. So the Lord's Supper should be limited only to believers. Those who have turned from their sin, repented of their sin, and trusted in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who the Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ. Now, some churches will simply leave it at that. And they'll say the supper is open to all believers, doesn't matter, all believers, which is usually what we call open communion. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. Open communion. But that isn't how Baptists have historically understood who can take the Lord's Supper. Which leads to the second answer to the question, who should take the Lord's Supper? Secondly, only believers who identify with Christ in baptism. Only believers who identify with Christ in baptism. In other words, only baptized believers. Those who identify with Christ. And they have expressed that identification with him through believers' baptism. That's what baptism is. It is the public testimony saying, I follow Jesus. I'm with Jesus. It's putting on the team jersey. I'm on the Jesus team. I'm following him. It's a public testimony to that. In fact, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, that's the statement of faith for Southern Baptists, which this church affirms. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, Article 7, says this: Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith. So we don't think it saves. We don't think it washes away your sins. It symbolizes a believer's faith. Being a church ordinance, meaning it's given, the authority to practice baptism in the Lord's Supper is given to the church. A church ordinance, it is prerequisite, comes before, to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So who should be members? Who should be taking the Lord's Supper? It's those who have been baptized as a believer. Which, by the way, is a practice almost universally affirmed by every major denomination. The baptism should precede taking the supper. But where Baptists differ from other denominations is what actually constitutes a biblical baptism. So, for example, we would say that the baptism, and I'm using air quotes there on purpose, baptism of an infant isn't a biblical baptism. In the same way that if you made a profession of faith when you were a young kid and you just walked down an aisle and signed a card and you didn't know what you were doing and it wasn't until later in life that you actually became a believer in Christ, then you haven't actually been biblically baptized. You may have been dunked in water, but it's not a baptism according to what the Bible says. The baptism, according to the Scripture, is only for those who are part of the new covenant community, who have faith in Jesus Christ. So then baptism is a prerequisite for the Lord's Supper. Because if we understand baptism correctly, if it's the public profession of your faith, if it's the going public with your faith, and you're identifying yourself with Jesus and you're identifying yourself with his people, then it makes sense for baptism to precede participating in the supper. Someone ought not come to this table unless he or she is recognized as a believer by the church. And that happens initially through baptism. Now, where do we see that in the Bible? Because that doesn't matter if it's not in the Bible. Well, just consider again what the Lord's Supper grew out of. The origin. For example, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, the Passover meal, that's where it came from. Exodus 12, verse 48 says, "No uncircumcised person shall eat of the Passover." So, under the old covenant, only those who were marked by physical circumcision were allowed to participate in the Passover meal. It was what marked you off as part of the covenant people of God. But when we come to the New Testament, though physical circumcision is no longer what marks off God's people, right? Right? Galatians 6, verse 15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but," this is what counts, "a new creation, new birth, born again. So the spiritual circumcision of the heart is now what marks off God's covenant people. They've been born again. And we make that known, we make that public. How? Through baptism. For example, Colossians chapter 2. Turn there with me for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes this same connection between water baptism and circumcision, spiritual circumcision of the heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting away of the dead old heart. The old covenant is a circumcision of the body. The new covenant is a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's been cut away now if you're a believer in Jesus. Then look at verse 12. Paul makes this connection to baptism, and I think he has in mind here water baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Meaning that baptism, water baptism, is meant to point to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. That you are in union with Christ by faith. You have died. You have been raised spiritually in Christ. And that's what baptism symbolizes. And that's how you make it known. Or in Acts chapter 2, when the people ask Peter, remember, how they should respond to the gospel. You remember this? What must we do to be saved? Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not that baptism saves you. No, but that baptism is the going public of your faith. It is the visible sign that identifies us with Jesus and his new covenant people. So believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper mark off who is and who is not part of the covenant community. A part of this new covenant community. And just as the Passover meal was limited to those who entered the covenant through physical circumcision, so also the Lord's Supper is limited to those who enter the new covenant community through baptism. Here's another thing to keep in mind. The New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. It's clear as you read the book of Acts that, and the various counts of water baptism in the book of Acts, following one's belief in the gospel, stressing its importance for all believers. Again, that doesn't in any way make baptism necessary for salvation, but it does mean that this is what saved people will do and want to do in obedience to Christ. So do not come to me and say that that's legalism to require baptism before the Lord's Supper. That's not legalism. That's trying to be obedient to Jesus. We are encouraging people to obey Jesus' command. Now, one pastoral note here for parents with young kids. And maybe it's a struggle every time we take the Lord's Supper together. They don't understand why. Why can we not take it? And it's a battle. Maybe there's tears that are shed. It's not really a battle for me. I'm up here. She's the one having the conversations over here. Or we're talking about it on the way home. Why can't I take the Lord's Supper? I know personally how hard it can be to not allow your child to participate in the Lord's Supper. So hear me, parents, okay? Here's why it's a good thing. They need to see what not taking the Lord's Supper means. It means they are not yet part of the people of God. They're not yet part of the church. So then, parents, use the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to teach your child what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be in union with Christ. What it means to be part of the people of God. Help them see that just because they attend Second Baptist Church doesn't mean yet that they're a part of the people of God. No, they too have to repent. They too have to believe. They too have to be baptized and to take Christ for themselves. Help them see that. And the Lord's Supper will help you teach that to your child. And the same would be true for any believer, or excuse me, any unbeliever who happens to be gathered here with us today, that the Lord's Supper visibly illustrates as the elements are being passed and they don't take it, that the benefits of Christ are not yet mine. And it's a call to repent of your sin and to put your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can have your sins forgiven, so that you can become part of the people of God and share in this meal with us sinners who don't deserve it either. That's who this supper is for. One last one, third one. Who should take it? It's only for those submitted to Christ in a local church. It's only for those submitted to Christ in a local church. And by that, I mean members of a local church. This is where we say, when we're fencing the tables, members who are in good standing with their local church. Why do we say that? What do we mean by in good standing? What we mean is they're not under church discipline. That final step often that we think of church discipline, where someone is removed from the membership of the church because of unrepented sin. In fact, Paul has already addressed this earlier in this letter. Look back with me for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man in this church who is living in flagrant, serious, unrepentant sexual sin. Gross stuff. And in chapter 5 and verse 4, look what Paul says. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, the authority of Christ himself, you are to, church, deliver this man to Satan. Meaning, you are to remove him from the membership of the church. Treating him as an unbeliever. In fact, look at verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, meaning he claims to be a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And then notice, not even to eat with such a one. Do you see that phrase there? Now, by eat with such a one, it's quite possible that Paul has in mind here the Lord's Supper. Because he mentions, notice back in chapter 5, verse 7, Christ being the Passover lamb. But even if it's not, the point's clear. We cannot have fellowship at the Lord's table with someone who claims to follow Jesus but is refusing to follow him by their lifestyle. And you cannot have church discipline without church membership. Or else, what are you removing them from? In fact, this is one of the reasons why that final step of church discipline is called excommunication. We are excommuning them. We are barring them from the Lord's table. And we're saying, as far as we can tell as a church, your profession of faith is not real. It's not genuine. You cannot have the church's stamp of approval on your faith, and we're barring you from the table. And that's why many in Baptist history often connect the Lord's Supper with being accountable to a local church. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. These ordinances mark off the visible church from the world. And when someone's unrepentant lifestyle calls into question their conversion, the church has to act. For the purity of the church, for the gospel witness, and for the good of the unrepentant sinner. Which means that at Second Baptist Church, we should practice what is called close communion. Close communion. The first, I said, would be what we call open communion, which means it's for any Christian. Anybody, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized as a believer. It doesn't matter if you're part of a church. You claim to be a Christian, you can take the Lord's Supper. The second would be what's called closed communion, which means it's only for the members of that church. And some Baptist churches practice that. I think the scripture, we can make the argument that for close communion. And by close communion, I mean it's for all believers who have been baptized as believers and are members in good standing with another gospel preaching church. That's the who. Took some time. That's okay. I think it needs to be clear. Second question, when? When should we take the Lord's Supper? Now, let me just state up front and as honestly as I can that there is not much evidence in the New Testament for answering this question of when or how often. Should we take it quarterly? Should we take it monthly? Should we take it weekly? So this is where what I'm trying to do here is I'm just trying to draw out some inferences, make deductions, implications I see in the scripture. And this is where we have to be charitable if we don't agree. But I do think there's good evidence that taking the Lord's Supper more often is better than relegating it to a forgotten meal tacked on the end of a Sunday night service once a quarter. So how often should a church take the Lord's Supper? Interestingly, a survey done several years ago now found that I'd love to see the new statistics on this. This is an older survey. 57% of Southern Baptists observe the supper quarterly, four times a year. 15% do so slightly more often, 5 to 10 times a year. 18% do it monthly. That's where we would fall. And only 1% of Southern Baptist churches do it weekly. Now, I'd love to see updated statistics because I think that would be different now. I think there's been a resurgence of this. But how frequently should we take it? And what I would argue is that we should take it more frequently rather than less frequently. So does the Bible give any direction here? And I think it does. I think it gives some. First of all, I believe one could make the case for a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. A weekly observance. Let me show you. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, "And they," that's the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That's what the early church is devoting themselves to. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers in their formal gathering as a church. And I think a good argument could be made that the breaking of bread here is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Because in Luke chapter 22, if you look there, verse 19, when Jesus institutes the supper, it says that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the breaking of bread, I think, is parallel to the Lord's Supper. Or in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, look there. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke says, "On the first day of the week." Now, what's that? A Sunday. It's the Lord's day. "When we were gathered together to break bread." So if the breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper, then it's something, it seems, they gathered to do weekly on the first day of the week. Another argument for the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper comes actually from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This passage is the longest discussion on the practice of the supper, and the fact that the abuse of the supper is such a problem in Corinth suggests they were doing it frequently, perhaps even every time they gather together as a church. In fact, five times in our passage, Paul says, "When you come together, when you come together, when you come together." So it seems to be every time they come together, every time they gather as a church. Here's the last one. Of course, I think the argument that it should be taken more frequently rather than less frequently is, as we saw last week, because of what the Lord's Supper points to. It is meant to be a visible proclamation of the gospel. Right? Verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do we not want to proclaim that every week? We preach every week that. We sing that every week. Why not the supper? So I personally don't buy the argument that says if you do it weekly, it loses its significance. We don't say that about preaching. We don't say that about singing. So are people who only observe it quarterly sinning? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. Paul says in verse 26, "As often as you eat it and you drink it." So I think that in the absence of a clear scriptural command, it seems difficult to insist on one particular way to do it. But it does seem better to me to do it regularly and more often because of what it points to. That's the win. And I'd be in favor in taking it weekly if that's what the elders in the church decided. Third question, how? How should we take it? And here, I don't mean like, should we pass the elements? Or should you come forward and get them and go back to your seat? Some churches do that. Should we use a common cup? That's not what I mean. When I ask this question, how, I'm asking about the manner, the heart attitude with which we take it. And that's where I just want you to notice verse 27. Look at our text. I just want to spend the last few moments looking at this passage. I skipped that section last week because I wanted to focus on it here. But if you remember, there's a big problem that's going on in Corinth that Paul's addressing here. They are abusing the Lord's Supper. They are distorting the sign it was meant to point to by how they're taking it. So what were they doing that needed such correction? Well, look at verse 27. After explaining the institution of the supper by Jesus in verses 23 to 26, signifying his death for them, his body, his blood, and that by taking it, they're proclaiming that death through the elements together as one body. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just been saying. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So Paul's talking here about the manner in which you take it. How? How should they? How should we take it? He says in a worthy, not an unworthy manner. So what does it mean to take it in a worthy manner? Or vice versa, what does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner? First of all, Christian, it doesn't mean that by your own goodness you are worthy for this meal. No. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfection. No, if that were true, no one could come to this table. No one would be allowed to take this meal. The only thing that makes you fit for this table is because there was one who was worthy. Who was worthy? The Lord Jesus. And you are declared righteous before God only through faith in him. So that's not what it means to take it in a worthy manner. So what does it mean? Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. The Corinthians were guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because by the way they were taking it, with sin in their midst, they are abusing and distorting what this meal was intended to proclaim. What were they doing? Well, as I said last week, you can read the first 10 chapters and see that there was rampant sin going on in this church. Sexual immorality, idolatry, the relationships are a mess. But in verse 18, look there, Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you. There's strife in this church. There's conflict. There's pride going on and factions. As I said last week, it seems the rich are being elevated, the poor are being minimized. You see that, verses 17 to 22? And yet all the while, they're still taking the Lord's Supper. Or at least they think they were. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You may be eating the bread, you may be drinking the cup, you're not actually taking the Lord's Supper. Unless we think this was some sort of small issue, look there, verse 29. Anyone who eats the bread, drinks the cup, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Judgment. The judgment of God, the discipline of God. In fact, look at verse 30. That is why many in this church are weak, sick, ill, and some have died. God took them out because of how they're taking it. So if anyone eats the Lord's Supper arrogantly, flippantly, irreverently, sinfully, unbelievingly, they are guilty, Paul says, of sinning against the body and blood of Christ and liable to the judgment of God. That's serious. So how do we make certain that we don't take it in an unworthy manner? Here's what taking it in an unworthy manner means. Here's what it means. To eat and drink with an attitude and behavior that lies about the gospel. To eat and drink with an attitude or a behavior that lies about the gospel. Christ has given us this meal so we could proclaim the gospel, but they were abusing this meal by perverting the gospel. So how do we make sure we don't take it in an unworthy manner? First of all, number one, we discern the body. We discern the body. Look again, verse 29. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So that's the first way you guard against taking it in an unworthy manner. You discern the body. What does that mean? Well, Paul could mean, he could be referring to the body of Christ, the actual body broken for them, symbolized in the supper, which fits with verse 24, this is my body. Meaning, they aren't appreciating the significance of his sacrifice. What he's done for them by the way they're living. They're lying about this gospel by having sin in their midst, even though they are continuing to eat and drink. It's quite possible. But it's also quite possible here, Paul means, and I think I'm more inclined here. Discerning the body means a failure to discern what should be the unity of the church. So the body here means the body of Christ, the church. Discerning the body means discerning the church. Because after all, that's the problem in Corinth here. They're divided. And this meal is meant to symbolize their unity as the new covenant people. Or look down at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat this meal, wait for one another. Look around. That's that fourth look we talked about. And beloved, if we aren't discerning the body of Christ, so are we guilty. Are there divisions among us? Is there disunity among us? Is there rampant sin among us? Who's not here? Who's a part of this body who isn't gathering with the body? Are you looking around? That's the first way we make sure not to take it in an unworthy manner. Here's the second way. We examine ourselves. We examine ourselves. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself or herself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Or look down at verse 31. If we judged ourselves truly, rightly, we would not be judged. So we examine ourselves, we assess ourselves in light of the gospel. Here's what I mean. Does my attitude and life fit with the gospel that the Lord's Supper is proclaiming? Or is it by the way I'm living, distorting the gospel message that's being pictured here? Does it fit? So examine myself, Pastor. What does that mean? Listen very carefully. You must be careful here. Because self-examination at the Lord's table is always, 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 always in relation to Christ. It's in relation to Christ. Here's what I mean. Greg Allison, he tells this story. He says, at one time, he's a historian, at one time, particularly in Reformed churches in Scotland and the Netherlands, elders would visit members of the congregation prior to celebrating the supper and determine whether they were fit to partake the Lord's table that Lord's day. And they were given communion tokens, which they would present at worship, indicating that they were approved. But sadly, only a few older saintly members of the church felt worthy of partaking, which meant the majority of the congregation never took the Lord's Supper. There is something real wrong with that picture. Let me tell you a little more personal example. When I was doing youth ministry, I had this young girl in my youth ministry who was a very godly young lady. She was following Jesus. She loved Jesus. She was following Christ. And yet she was terrified to take the Lord's Supper, so terrified of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, she would never take it. I don't want to be guilty of that. And she was afraid of taking it. And I looked at her and I said, "Sister, this meal is for sinners. That's who this meal is for. So let me warn that this self-examination has to always be with one eye on self and one eye on Christ. One eye on me, one eye on Jesus, because some of us can be so introspective that all we do is we look within. And that is a recipe for disaster. That is a recipe for self-doubt, and we never look to Christ. And yet, some of us maybe need to examine ourselves more. We never really look within before we take it. One eye on me, one eye on Christ. This meal is for sinners. This meal is a meal of total grace. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous has died for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. The Lord's Supper not only exposes us for the sinners we truly are, but it also proclaims Christ as the Savior we truly need. And so your participation doesn't depend on your worthiness. It doesn't depend on your worthiness. It depends on the worthiness of the one the supper proclaims. Do you see? Let me close with this quote from J.I. Packer. Before we take the Lord's Supper, he says that as we take the Lord's Supper, we are also to learn the divinely intended discipline. The divinely intended discipline of drawing assurance from this meal. You see that? Drawing assurance. We should be saying in our hearts, "As sure as I see and touch and taste this bread and cup, so sure is it that Jesus Christ offers me himself to be my Savior. He's left me this right to partake, this gesture, this token, this ritual act as a guarantee of his grace. I am taking part in it, and thus I know that I am his and he is mine forever." That is the assurance that we should draw. We should be drawing from our sharing in the Lord's Supper every time we come to this table. Let me pray. And ushers, if you'll come as soon as I'm done praying to distribute the elements. Lord, we thank you for this meal symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. May we be a church that partakes of it in a worthy manner, looking to Christ, and yet at the same time looking within. Help us to be mindful of this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.